Well, thank you for getting back promptly from a break, and I know others will be coming back soon. But we are now going to continue, and Susan Nachtigall is going to make her second presentation to us this morning. Susan, look forward to it.
I hope you took a handout on the way in with the hymn, Eternal Spirit of the Living Christ. We're going to be closing with that today. I'd like to just get right at it in terms of briefly touching on what we did last night and then moving forward with it today. Last evening, we talked together about part of what parish life is all about as we live in community together. It is about creating a resting place, one for another. It is about creating a place out of which we live our questions and complexities and face our fears. It is a place in which we say to one another, we need not be afraid, because the Word of God will never fail to create and redeem and sanctify for good. Create, redeem, and sanctify for good. We also said last night that scriptures call to behold. This ongoing goodness of God is an invitation to be in relationship with God, in perpetual relationship with God, to be held in the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that being held in the Word makes us and our lives God's creation location. So much so that by faith, trusting the promises of God, we can actually become worders. We become Christ bearers, co-creators in the church, we say, the body of Christ. We bear the wind of God, the breath of God blows through us, the unseen voice of God is spoken, and it blows even through our work and our ways. By the power of the Word, we get to take part in that which is beyond our own initiating, beyond our own understanding. It is taking part that is something of God. And so finally, as we face ourselves this morning, are we not comforted by the fact that we can't actually get our words around God, but that God instead words through us? That we cannot get our minds around God, and yet the Christ invites us to have the Christ's mind among us. That we cannot finally possess the mystery, but only be possessed or be held by the mystery. Possessed by the suffering and the dying and the rising Christ. Finally, would we not this morning, knowing the truth about ourselves, rather have the Word moving around us and over us and within us as within the book of Genesis? Would we not rather have the Word lift us up as Christ was lifted up on the cross, lifted from our suffering to share in Christ's resurrection? Would we not rather have Christ make us to act as Christ would have us to act? And wouldn't finally we say that that is more than sufficient, that that is the gift of life itself? And so together last night as we sang the final stanza of that hymn, Thy Strong Word, we said, God the Father, light creator, to thee laud and honor be. To thee, light of light begotten, praise be sung eternally. Holy Spirit, light revealer, glory, glory be to thee. Mortals, angels, now and ever, praise the Holy Trinity. Such adoration finally comes as a relief, because it is an invitation to admit and to confess and to place our lives squarely in God's godness, the God who is so big in creating, and the God who saw fit to become so small in redeeming. To place ourselves squarely in God's godness and God's goodness, in the heights and in the depths, for our suffering and for the suffering of this world. And so we say that we cannot make the mystery our own. It is not our idea. We did not and we cannot author it. At the bedside of one who is dying, we know that we do not authorize our own living. In the pulpit and as we lead in the congregation and as we teach, we know that we do not authorize God's word among us, but instead the truth of the mystery possesses us and holds us and shapes our hearts and again to say, I believe. And so we participate in that vibrant Godhead and we are given our voice in the Godhead. And that voice is always a voice that is responsive and not initiative. Part of what this discussion on God's creative presence is about is our saying, believing, and staking our life once again on the truth that God is God, that I am not God, and that the biblical witness and my own experience reveal that the God who is one in three and three in one is self-determinedly bound to me, to us, for good. We said last night, behold, it was very good. And we say even today, behold, it is very good. And that brings us to the title of this second lecture, Behold, You Shall Conceive. Now we are talking about the creation of salvation history. You remember well, I'm sure, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It is in the first chapter of Luke, and I would like you just to listen to portions of it as I read them to you now. Reading from the first chapter of Luke, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. It was in the context of prayer that Elizabeth and Zechariah conceived. The gospel text says that there was a whole multitude of people praying outside the temple. And when the angel came and spoke to Zechariah, he said to him, Your prayer, Elizabeth's prayer, has been answered. It was in the context of prayer that Elizabeth and Zechariah conceived. And of course, you know well the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I would like to read just a portion of the story of Mary to you as the angel visits her, also in the first chapter of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary said, Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Behold, you shall conceive is to say, Be held in this word sent from God, Mary. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceive. The word written in words says that salvation history unfolds within nothing less and nothing more than the context of prayer and the movement of the Holy Spirit. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Salvation history unfolding within the context of prayer and the mighty movement of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the same holds true for the creation of salvation history in our own day. You remember again the close of Luke's gospel that we read together last night. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. And then add to that the rest of that text. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, Jesus blessed them. And while Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God, continually in the temple praying and praising and giving thanks. Jesus, the Word made flesh, left them with prayer, in prayer, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Word made flesh, leaves us in prayer, with prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that now even more salvation history might unfold within us and around us and among us for the sake of Christ and for the sake of this suffering world. And this is where I think it is interesting to draw on our friend Sister Wendy of public television fame. She speaks about the Christ life and the life of prayer much the same as walking into an art gallery. She says that we walk into an art gallery and we look around and we're rather overtaken by it all. All there is to do and all there is to see. And we begin to think that we need to get to it all and that we need to take it all in, and typically on one visit. And then we run around like chickens with our heads cut off, from one room to another, from one painting to another, as though we can conceive of it all. And doing thus, we do not conceive at all. Not at all. Instead, we are captured by what is the greatest enemy, according to Sister Wendy, the enemy that is zombieism. That enemy which is zombieism, in which every painting is the same as the next, in which everything in life is the same as the next. Behold, you shall conceive is a call to a life in prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit that creates life and salvation history that is so much deeper and so much broader and so much more profound and so much more time-consuming. It is a life and salvation that comes only from God made small in the Christ, in his suffering and in his death and in his rising again. It is life and salvation history that is lived and relived, created and recreated every day as we take our daily dip in the font. And with his suffering, and with his dying, and with his rising, are brought to new life again. Behold, you shall conceive is a call to our all. It is a call for our all. You remember how that old saying goes. You cannot be partly pregnant. You cannot be partly pregnant. And so I think C.S. Lewis helps us in this regard. C.S. Lewis says that our Lord says to us now, I don't just want so much of your time and so much of your talent and so much of your money. Instead, our Lord Christ says to us, I want you. And when I have you, I will kill you. And when I kill you, I will give you a new self. As a matter of fact, I will give you myself. And when I give you myself, my will begin to become your will. And my ways will begin to become your ways. And my life will begin to become your life. And so we live and move and have our being in the life of prayer and in the power of the Holy Spirit, who calls upon our all. And in calling upon our all, the Christ is born. The Christ is born in us. And we, particles and atoms, star ashes and carbon-based life, we become again the creation location. The creation location. And so finally, this brings us to a very practical point. It brings us to talk together about the life of prayer, the ways to pray. Our prayers are lifted up only in and through the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Our prayers are lifted up through his suffering, and therein our suffering is borne by God. Our prayers are lifted up through his dying, and our death is taken up by God. Our prayers are lifted up through his rising, and we are then raised to live before God. You remember well what Luther said. In the morning, get up, and the first thing you do is to make the sign of the cross. To make the sign of the cross, remembering the gift of your baptism, you are a child of God, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and marked with the cross of Christ forever. That is, forever. Through the grave and gate of death, into eternal life. And then Luther invites us to say the Apostles' Creed. And is he not helpful to us in calling us to do this? For would not our days be changed if we bounded out of bed saying, I believe in the one who created me. I believe in Jesus who has saved me. And I believe in the Holy Spirit who is working in my heart and in my mind and in my body and in my very flesh. Even today, I believe. And then Luther invites us to say the Lord's Prayer. And maybe if we would overlay the Sister Wendy technique, even in saying the Lord's Prayer, we could pray one petition, or we could pray two petitions and settle therein. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. Your will be done today on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done today on earth as it is in heaven. Well, with these various invitations from Luther, there are other ways to pray as well. We could pray a favorite refrain from Holy Scripture or a favorite refrain from the liturgy. My peace I leave with you, my own peace I give to you. What if you were to say that when you were especially exasperated after talking with someone, or while you were waiting in line, or while the light wouldn't change? My peace I give to you, my own peace. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from where is my help to come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Or could we capture one of those beautiful pieces from the liturgy? Pick any one. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Grant us peace. And not only these, but there are for you, just as there are for me, favorite hymns that we could pray all the day and all the night long. You have your own, I have one. And it doesn't matter whether your voice is any good or not, really. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Pick a hymn. Charles Whiston has a wonderful, simple cycle of prayer that he offers, and I just want to finish by offering some of his thoughts to you. He says, in the morning when you start to pray, offer yourself to God. Say to God, I present myself unto you today, all my strengths and my weaknesses, all that I am. And then follow this offering by saying, use me as you will. Use me when you will, where you will, and with whom you will. And after you have in the morning offered yourself to God, offer also those near and dear to you to God. Commend their safe keeping to God, their joys and their sorrows to God, their strengths and their weaknesses. Offer those near and dear to you to God. In your morning prayers, offer the day's events and the day's circumstances, particular situations and particular individuals, particular likes and deep, deep dislikes. Offer to God to relate all things in the day to God, and express to God a desire to see the Christ in all things that come your way throughout the hours ahead. Offer the day's events and the day's circumstances to God, and let God begin to shape them even as He walks ahead of you through that day. And finally, at the end of the day, Whiston suggests that we rehearse the day before God, and as we rehearse it, offer it to God. Offer thanks and praise where thanks and praise are due. Ask God to help where help is so desperately needed. And pray, forgive me. Pray, forgive us, where repentance and forgiveness is needed. And then, so helpfully, finally, Whiston says, leave your life with God and go to sleep. You have had your hands and your heart on your day all the day long, and now it is God's turn. Let God take your life and hold it for a time. Be held in the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as you sleep. Well, why do all of this? Because it is our faith that calls us to do so, and faith trusts the promises of God. And our lives and our ministries are about this faith and this trust in God, so much so that our lives and our ministries are about first thinking God, first loving God, first giving God an in within our lives and our flesh to do God's own work. Why do we do this? Because as we do this, we are the church. We learn the will of God for others, those whom we like and those whom we dislike. And we ask God to work through us for them, for good. Why do we do this? So that the spirit of criticism and gossip and slander and hurt might be transformed by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit into a spirit of love and mutual respect and mutual honoring. Why do we heed the call to pray by the power of the Word and in the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because, again, the Word so wants to make us worders in this time and in this place. And God in Christ Jesus wants so much for us to be a creation location for the sake of Christ Jesus, suffering and risen, for the sake of the world, suffering and being raised to new life. The hymn, Eternal Spirit of the Living Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Susan. Perhaps on the subjects that Susan has already touched, you would like to ask her some questions, or some that aren't directly articulated in what she said in the whole area of spirituality as well. John.
There are some in the world that would say that Sarah, Elizabeth, and Mary had it easy. trusted in the promises of God, but they saw the fulfillment of that promise. What do you say in terms of prayer and those for whom the message is, "Behold, thou shalt not conceive"? I'm thinking in terms of literally taking the physicality of this, in terms of the statistics of barrenness, for instance, as pastors dealing with males and females, with couples. Unpack that being in held. You say, well, gee, you can't conceive like this, so you're not going to be able to trust in genetic immortality like other people. You know, grandpa's not dead, his little kids are running around. Do you know what I'm getting at? Or I guess I want to raise the bid in terms of, as a pastor, when I pray with a couple or something like that, it can really seem facile. But in terms of your whole, the behold, the announcement, and in that, and the person says, well, yeah, but Jesus or the kingdom is a poor substitute for what I'm feeling now. Mm-hmm. Does that give you some room to?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think in specific pastoral care situations, it would be hard to say exactly what kinds of things should be said, but I do think that even the inability to conceive is finally something that finds its resting place in Almighty God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, and that we are remiss to try to articulate why this should be the case, or how it is that we could fill the terrible void and rush in to fill the vacuum. And so I don't know that I would necessarily speak directly about, well, you can't conceive physically, but conceive of this, you're a kingdom bringer. I mean, it just wouldn't work. And so we would in pastoral care and in our friendships one with another and in our leading in the life of the parish, We would hold one another and be held with one another in God until the Word visits us and says to us again, behold, this is how your life is going to unfold. And behold, as this is the way your life is going to unfold, be held again by the power of the Word as it is proclaimed in preaching, as it is proclaimed in reading the Holy Scripture, as it is received when we eat it and drink it in the Holy Communion. I think I would begin to talk in those terms. I don't know. I mean, it's interesting that you ask that. I don't know if conceive is a troublesome word in your mind or in others' minds. Or too sensitive, I don't know. Yeah.
It's very comforting. It is comforting for me to repeat as a mantra, faith believes the promises of God. That's just wonderful. The other side of that is the question that came to me early this morning again and again. How do we understand those promises of God? And unless we have some grounded understanding of them, we set ourselves up for incredible disillusionment. How do we understand when conception will not allow that relationship that's coming apart to stay together? How do we understand the promises of God that though 10,000 fall on your right side and 1,000 on your left, nothing will befall you, as we look at what happened not too long ago. I mean, there are promises of God that, how do we understand those, that will never happen or will not deliver those who are calling on those promises? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. It does, and I'm thinking about visiting people who are dying, and something has befallen them, thus they are dying. And when I walk down the corridor and take the stairs, I think about what I've said to them, and I wonder whether it's ringing true for them in terms of awakening their faith that trusts the promises of God. And then I say to myself, no, this is where the rubber hits the road. That faith trusts the promises of God in the deepest suffering, as Duane was saying, and that if the promises of God mean something when I'm happy and when life is going well and when nothing is befalling me, surely they mean more when the walls are tumbling down. Because nothing will usher me from this life to the next other than the ever-loving arms of God. And so it is almost a heightening. It is a heightening of the truth. It is a grasping of the greatness of the reality that death shall be no more. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be a new Jerusalem. And I think it's important to say to one another, we have here no lasting city. And that's okay. So stop trying to build it to be a lasting city. And I think this informs our relating and our teaching and our preaching. Does that get at that at all?
What are the promises within the promises that we have to consider? The deeper, heightened truth. What is that deeper, heightened truth? And most of the time, I have no clue. Because when the obvious promise will not be yours, is there not a deeper one that lies there that will be yours? What is that power?
That mystery, I think, can be articulated in the words of St. Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. There will never be a time in this life or the next when the suffering Christ is not going before us and picking us up from behind. Behold the pioneer and perfecter of our faith.
Susan, I don't think I have any questions, but I want to make two comments in the form of thank you. Last night, your emphasis on the Word of God and what it does and what it is, it addressed me when I think of, we spent many years in Africa as missionaries, and I don't think we always knew enough about what we were doing as we should have. Surely didn't understand the people as well as we should have. But one thing I know, and that is that the Word of God created the church, and it still creates it and sustains it. And so it's over and above many of our weaknesses and even our strength. It does what you said. Thank you. And the second comment comes from this, both last night and this morning. Now I visit the aged, even some more aged than I, huh? And I visit the sick. And one day I was with a friend, a layman, and he asked me, what did you do today? And I said, I visited all day the aged and the sick. And he looked at me and he said, what in the world do you tell them? And I think you would be pleased with my answer. I said, I just read to them the promises of God. This is what I have to do. And I've done this enough now, so I have promises somewhat at hand that I can kind of tell when I go into a place which part of Scripture is going to be most meaningful to them. And like Alex, you know, I'd like to know why. Sometimes it seems to work and sometimes it doesn't. But the truth is that this is what we have to do, this is what I do, and God honors the reading of these promises. The Spirit works, and people are blessed. Thank you.
Thank you. Nancy.
I'd like to get back to John's pastoral care question.
Yeah.
About conceive,
yeah,
and barrenness. And I think there's an interesting interface here between what you're saying and what we're hearing from John Polkinghorne and from Duane. And that is because more and more the prayers with barren people are not just weeping over the barrenness, but they're, and now we're going to the in vitro fertilization clinic.
Right.
You know, or we're doing this, we're doing this, or we're engaging this scientific enterprise and this technological enterprise in order to deal with this issue of conception. And I'm wondering, as we're looking at this link between science and theology, whether, as in our pastoral care, we need to be more informed and more connected, so that when we say, behold, you shall conceive,
yeah,
to someone, there's this complex understanding of that in all creation that's even different than Sarah and Mary and Hannah. Am I making sense? Is my question sensible?
Yeah. Are you partly talking about sensitivity in terms of the languaging?
No, part of it, but part of it is there another, are we missing a piece as pastors and theologians by not being more engaged with the scientific enterprise in our pastoral care? So that when someone comes and says, we're going to the IVF clinic, we say, here's what that means in terms of God. It isn't just, we hope it works like your chemotherapy or something, but that there's a real faith enterprise you're engaged in here.
Right.
You know, it isn't just the technology. Is that better?
Right.
Okay.
I wonder if we aren't missing something here in the reality of evil, we can look at these individual situations and speak of the, you know, the promise and the fulfillment and wholeness that God brings, but there is also a part of reality, a part of the scriptures, a part of the even stuff of relationship with God in which evil does prevail in such a way that all we can do is lament.
I think that even lamenting is faith trusting the promises of God.
But a true lament is we are in the depths of suffering. And
yeah,
we don't know that it will end.
Yeah, I don't have a particular answer for that, but I do think frequently about the creed when we say he descended into hell. And I frequently say to myself, now why was that he descended into hell? It's so that he could live and reign even in hell and keep knocking at our door, calling forth faith to follow him and to believe that one day there is going to be resurrection and new life, even in hell. And so when faith trusts the promises of God, we're talking about in heaven, it's helpful for us to struggle with it. But yes, even if you don't conceive, because finally, we don't get to have everything our way. We just don't. And it could be conceiving, it could be, I mean, you name it, the things that you face in your own life and the things that you face with your friends and colleagues. You don't get to have it all your way. And that's when we say, thanks be to God that I am cradled in the everlasting arms of God. And I can try some fertility treatment, but maybe that isn't going to work either. And I'm going to feel even more beaten down than I was in the beginning. And so if we're doing that to challenge God, like I'm going to beat you to the finish line no matter what, then it's a move into unfaith.
Well, I struggle a lot with this business of unfaith because I am a worder who proclaims the word. And then I hear people say, well, I don't have any faith in the word you just proclaimed. And I say, how do you know that? How do you know you don't have any faith? And so as I've heard you speak, I've had two senses. One is the joy of hearing, you know, the positive proclamation that there's nowhere you can go from God's love. And the other is a kind of concern about the complexity of what faith means and does not mean for the hearer. Because there seems to be a sort of imagined, prescribed response that's called faith. And I don't think it's very apparent, you know? Maybe you can say something about that or not, I don't know.
Well, I think that only unfaith is not, that unfaith is not something to be quantified, but that unfaith is a movement away from God. That unfaith is a finishing God to the punchline, or a deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can do such. And so there isn't a kind of quantity that is finally unfaith. And I really think, two thoughts. One is that I think that every day we get up and we not only make the sign of the cross, but we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And I don't know where we draw the line for ourselves or for others, but again, we only know that Christ, God in Christ, has got us, is beholding us, so that the ebb and flow of our faith doesn't mean that we're going to be washed out with the tide. And that's why, again, there was that piece in the beginning about, isn't it finally just a relief? Which is not to say we shouldn't venture and we shouldn't enter into the challenges and the complexities of this universe, that we shouldn't try to understand. But finally, isn't it a relief that all of this isn't dependent on the ebb and flow, even of my faith? For then faith would be but a work. And then a little vignette from a dear friend who was a Lutheran, is a Lutheran, and she, well, she's a Lutheran, but she's kind of a Roman Catholic, too. She's kind of, but it's a long, complicated story. But the point is that when she was struggling about becoming a member of the Lutheran Church, she was talking with the pastor, and finally the pastor, she was saying, now what about this, and what about that, and, you know, do I have enough faith? And that reminds me, let me just say, I never get to see him because I'm always working on Sunday morning, but those televangelists who say, if you really believe, and how does one not sit in one's lazy boy and say, do I believe? Do I really believe? Do I really, really believe? And I think that gets at what you're saying. But finally, this woman who was a Lutheran and kind of a Roman Catholic, the pastor was listening to her questions, and finally he said, Dorothy, don't you think you're taking this all a little bit too seriously? And I think that what he was getting at was to say, for God's sake, literally, for God's sake, let Christ be the Savior here. Nancy, I have we gotten where you've at least been addressed? Right.
How do we pray with people and make sure the prayer of the faith is going to say, or, you know, we're in Christ, for God's sake, when everybody comes here, you need a solution, and there's a huge despair, and we're going this direction.
Right.
In the opposite direction.
Right.
Now,
right.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
I just like to kind of raise the question, the whole concept of our conversation.
Yeah.
how we live in time.
Right. Right. How we live in... yeah. Please, yes. Since you began it all.
One of my professors' spouse died. Janis Rosenthal's spouse died. He's alleged to have said to John Victor Halverson, another professor, that he didn't know if he'd ever be able to believe again. To which John Victor is purported to have said, that's all right, we'll believe for you. And I think I know what he meant by that. And my interpretation is, getting back to Jamie's questions and some others, is that if Bard is right, that faith is fidelity to the faithfulness of God, that it's the object of my faith that saves me, then it seems to me that there can be a suspension of belief in genuine lamentation. Mm-hmm. There are those that say, can we do theology after Auschwitz and so forth, that it's really out of the depths that we find that, that there are those periods in life where we're at various levels, and we can't, the spirit intercedes with the sighs too deep for words. That's where I think my question about behold, thou shalt not conceive, mm-hmm. Both literally and figuratively all over the place, that the future, the present is bad and the future is even more bleak. So that's what I meant by trying to raise the bid, I think.
Right.
So getting back to that, the whole question of as a pastor and dealing with people in prayer, it can sound too glib sometimes, I think, to say, I believe, help now my unbelief, when I'm just in a state of colloidal suspension or animation where I'm traumatized, would be the term.
I think what I am trying to think about right now is that the prayer and the word meets the trauma rather than replaces it. I mean, it meets it and speaks to it and loves it and reforms it. But to think that prayer or faith is, or that faith is somehow going to replace science, that's not the goal either. Faith speaks to science, and faith and prayer speak to the trauma, and the trauma as it ever deepens. Prayer speaks to it. But again, doesn't replace it, as if to say, sorry you didn't conceive there, conceive over here. Please.
Susan, thank you again for your words, and particularly the words that we are held in the hands of God. Sometimes that's all we can cling to. I think of Katie Luther's comment after the loss of one of their children, I will cling to Christ like a burr to a topcoat. That all we can do is cling. And your comment that, you know, life does not always hand us what we would like, that it doesn't turn out the way we would plan. And many of you know that I lost my wife a year ago October. And as Sue battled with cancer in her final months, and the treatments begin to fail, and we face the inevitable that our life together would soon end. The words that she claimed were the words from Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those are the words that are on her gravestone. And in those last months, and even in this last year, it was her faith. You know, John talked about the faith of the community. It was the example of her incredible faith, even in the face of death, that carried me, even when I felt that my faith was failing me and felt that God had abandoned us and the prayers had not been answered. It was her faith and the faith of the community that carried me. And just knowing, even when I wondered where God was in all of this, to yet know that I was held in the arms of God.
Thank you, Rick.
Let's thank Susan for... And thank you for sharing and helping us all to talk about things that are right at the heart of our lives and our faith. I'm sure we've all been strengthened today. This evening we return at 7 o'clock for Dr. Polkinghorne's second lecture. So you'll notice you have to come a little earlier. So if you take the second setting this evening, you'll have to eat just a little faster. And then, we have this wonderful time to be in creation this afternoon, and I hope you take advantage of some of these beautiful options that we have that are in and around Holden Village. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us eat.